Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Here's the podcast for Live the Promise. Enjoy the conversation. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise. And we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Really glad you tuned in today. Hope you're having a great day. What if I told you that we are all infected with a spiritual disease? Would you guess what it was? Well, my guest today, Kurt Thompson, says it's the spiritual disease of shame. He's going to be talking about his book, The Soul of Shame, retelling the stories we believe about ourselves. And I have to tell you, we recorded this some time ago, and I'm still thinking about this conversation. Whatever your plans are for this next hour, I challenge you to make some arrangements, rearrange them if you can, so you can sit down, lean in, and listen to what he has to say. You will be thinking about this conversation for days to come, I promise you. Before we get into that conversation, though, I've got a couple quick announcements. Our Northwestern Christian Writers Conference is coming up on Saturday, July 15th. It's getting nearer. I'm telling you what, I'm so excited about it. If you've not signed up, you've not made plans yet to join us, I pray that you will. All the information is up on the website, northwesternchristianwritersconference.com. But here's what's true about this conference. We're bringing in an A-list faculty, experts of editors, agents, and just experts in the field. We've made it one day and very affordable. There are awards to be won, and I'm telling you what, I want you to check it out because, for instance, the Dayspring Award, if you win their award, you have a chance of a publishing contract with Dayspring. You don't want to miss this opportunity because of fear. I want you to invest in this dream. If you've got this dream to be published, do join us at the Northwestern Christian Writers Conference.com. Also want to say that Faith Radio is growing by leaps and bounds. Thanks to you, your gifts, and your prayers. Thanks to God's favor on all that we're doing here. So I just want to say a special shout out. If you're new to the Faith Radio family, listening in from 1290 AM Hartford or 94.1 FM in West Hartford, Connecticut, or 93.1 FM in Waterloo, 104.7 FM in Madison, and 90.7 FM in the Twin Cities, and as always, streaming online. If you're new to the family and you're listening, either streaming online or from one of those new markets, do email me and let me know. I'd love to hear from you. Susie at myfaithradio.com. All right, let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Dr. Kurt Thompson is a psychiatrist in private practice in Falls Church, Virginia. He's also founder of the Center for Being Known, a nonprofit organization that develops resources to educate and train leaders within the fields of mental health, education, business, and the church about the intersection between interpersonal neurobiology and Christian spiritual formation. Fascinating. He and his wife, Phyllis, a licensed clinical social worker, are the parents of two children, and they reside in Arlington, Virginia. Honored to have him with us today. Dear Kurt, welcome to the program.
Thank you, Susie. It's an honor to be here.
Well, we love to start our conversations talking scripture, and I'm wondering if there's either a life verse or just a verse you've been thinking about these days that you can share with us.
Well, you know, I don't know that there's, you know, just one particular scripture that's jumping to mind, other than, you know, I'm actually considering a new book project that has to do with the question of embodiment and beauty, which we will touch on, I think, at some point today. But it reminds me of the fourth verse of the 27th Psalm, where the psalmist writes, saying that the one thing that I ask for is to dwell in your house and to behold your beauty. Beholding the beauty of the Lord. And so much of what it means for us to behold beauty, to behold what it would be like to look into the face of Jesus and to see him seeing us, and how to, and really addressing the question of how does that transform us in real, tangible ways, is a significant part of what I'm having to work to hang on to today. And finding that to be effective for me, but not without a fair amount of work, but also something that explicitly addresses the question of how shame wants to kind of undo us. And so that's a verse that's been really meaningful for me in the last several several months.
Wow. Well, I appreciate you sharing so much. I'd love to know just a little bit of your backstory when the issue of shame first got your attention, Kurt.
Well, you know, I wrote a book called Anatomy of the Soul that was published in 2010, and it was a book that really explored the intersection of brain science as it's now emerging and how that is related to what does it mean for us to follow Jesus and what does it mean for us to be more spiritually formed and how does knowing more about how the brain works and relationships in response to brain science, how does that give us a more robust way of engaging each other, engaging our faith, engaging our God? And one of the things that kept showing up in the wake of writing that piece, in the course of this question of like, how do we have robust, integrated lives? What does it look like for a faith community and for an individual to have lives that are flourishing? The question of, well, what keeps that from happening always seemed to be coming back to this fundamental experience of shame that people began, you know, we're talking about. We see this in individuals that as they would talk about their stories in our office. We see this in marriages. We see this in family systems. And then, as it turns out, we see that this gets extended into other larger systems, such as schools, such as businesses, and even in other organizations that are trying to function. And so one of the things that that really caught my attention, you know, shame has been, of course, something that we've talked about in training and clinical circles for a long time. What really began to strike me is the nature of how shame shows up in the biblical narrative. Early and often, it begins in the Genesis account of creation and in the rebellion of our first parents, and then it extends throughout scriptures, and we find that so frequently, whether it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament, the writers will frequently associate the experience of sin with the experience of shame. It was a real curiosity to me about what's really significant about this. And I think that what we've come to see is that shame is not just an emotion that I feel that represents my feeling bad about myself. It is that. But with more exploration, I think that we come to see that fundamentally shame is one of the primary weapons that evil uses, not just, again, to make us feel bad about ourselves, but to prevent us actively from creating as God intended us to create, and as such, a primary weapon to destroy the entire universe, not just to make humans feel bad about themselves.
Which is
consequently,
so. Go ahead.
When we begin to address shame, we are not just trying to find a way to find healing from an unpleasant emotion. We're really talking about addressing evil and addressing the brokenness in our souls. And really looking at what was the crucifixion all about? What was the resurrection really addressing? And how is God wanting to heal shame, not just to cure our emotional states, but also to liberate us to further co-create with him in this new world that he's ushering in?
Well, as you're talking, Kurt, I'm thinking about, you know, the passage where it says that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and sound mind. And sometimes we wave fear off like it's an annoying gnat, but there are times that there's an actual spirit of fear that it can be so paralyzing. And since that's not from God, we've got to do a face off and say, you know, take authority over that thing and put it under our feet and say, I'm not going to be bullied by this spirit of fear. I've got a spirit of power, love, and sound mind. It seems that we would need to rise up in faith then, instead of kind of waving shame off as kind of a bummer of an emotion, to say, if behind this is a parasitical force that seeks to undermine everything that God has made beautiful in me and wants to do through me, I need to deal with it with a different kind of faith, right?
Right. We do. And I think, you know, one of the things that we're discovering, you know, we live in the West in general, in North America in particular, we live with a fairly pronounced spirit of independence and individualism. So even within the church, even within my Christian faith community, even as I seek to serve Jesus, there is a part of me that kind of feels like I need to be able to do this really well on my own. This is my job to do. And what's interesting about the biblical narrative is that, as St. Paul writes so frequently, and as we see about the community of faith of the Hebrews, we were created as a communal group of people in God's image. Let us make mankind in our image, the scripture writer writes in Genesis chapter 1. Our image is a communal image. This is not just individuals who are created in God's image, but we are created in God's image as a community of faith. And one of the things that we know that evil does with the use of shame is to isolate us, both within my own mind. I feel bad, and so I feel ashamed. I feel ashamed for feeling ashamed, and I certainly don't want to tell you about that. And so I become isolated. And there's nothing that's more effective in interrupting my spiritual growth than for evil to get me alone with my awareness of my own brokenness. It is in God coming to find us, coming to find the first couple in Genesis chapter 3, coming to find the Hebrews, coming to find us in Jesus, coming to find us now through the Holy Spirit and through the body of Christ, that we are found, that we are known deeply, and in those spaces our shame is revealed, even though it's hard for me to do that. But in the course of that shame being revealed, in the context of a community that is loving me, not only is my life transformed, but my brain is transformed in the process.
I can't wait to talk more about that whole brain process and even the importance of community, but I want to restate what you said for that person who needs to hear it today. There's nothing more effective in limiting my spiritual growth than for evil to get me alone with my shame. I think that's what you'd said. We have to pause here. When we come back, Kurt, I'd love for you to define shame for us and then talk more about the neurobiology around it, because you, as a Christian and as a scientist studying the neural pathways of the brain and how they line up with us being created in God's image, and how we are impacted by this shame. Interesting conversation. I've got 3 copies of this book, The Soul of Shame, Retelling the Stories We Believe About Ourselves. Email me if you'd like in on the drawing, Susie with an S, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Please remember your mailing address. If we get your mailing address, your name goes in the drawing, and we'll be back in a minute. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. We're not to be subject to a yoke of slavery. Really want you to think about that for a minute. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. He says today that shame is really a work of the enemy of our souls. Dr. Kurt Thompson joins me today. He's the author of the brilliant book, The Soul of Shame, Retelling the Stories We Believe About Ourselves. And I still am just pondering and thinking about what you said before the break, that there's nothing more effective in limiting my spiritual growth and for evil to get me alone with my shame, because we tend to isolate when we feel shame. So if you wouldn't mind, Kurt, start with this. Define shame so that we can understand it better.
Well, I think, Susie, that, our listeners, most of our listeners, you know, they all, we'd all kind of know what we mean. We say, like, have you ever felt ashamed? We all kind of know what that feels like. We get some sense of that. And it can happen in a range of different circumstances, everything from the slight embarrassment of a joke among our friends all the way to debilitating and humiliating events that happen in the wake of certain forms of abuse or violent mistreatment publicly or even privately. But one of the things that we're recognizing is that shame actually has a certain pattern that it follows neurobiologically as far as how the brain actually works. And one of the metaphors that we use, one of the pictures that we use to describe what actually happens in the brain is the metaphor of a truck or a car that operates using a standard transmission. So that you, with a standard transmission automobile, we have the gas, you know, the accelerator, we have the brake, and in order for us to stop the car, we also, because we have a manual transmission, we have to use a clutch. Use a clutch to help change the gears. Typically, when human beings are simply going along doing their everyday life, whether we are newborns, whether we are adults, we are moving along and we are interested in life, we are curious about life, and there's a certain part of the brain, the sympathetic drive system, that is operating like the accelerator in that sense. We're just simply moving along, minding our own business, doing what interests us. But we can't just move along and do whatever we want. At some point, an 18-month-old or a 24-month-old will need to have the brakes applied. Someone's going to want to stop them from running with scissors or eating the begonias. And for those of us who are adults, there will be ways in which we would want to apply the brakes. We choose not to say certain things that we would think of saying or not doing things that we would think of not doing. And so whether or not, and that brake application is a different part of the brain's system called the parasympathetic system. So you have these two systems, the accelerator and the brake, working together to help us live well and flourish. But the slowing down of the brain, the slowing down of that process always requires, especially if we have a standard transmission, if you slam on the brakes quickly, you need to be able to apply the clutch, because if you don't, the engine will stall. A colleague of mine, Alan Shore, a neuropsychologist in UCLA, would describe that shame is what happens. It is the neurophysiologic event. It is what happens in the brain when suddenly, out of the blue, we are having to stop something, but it having been done in a way that shears things off without the application of a clutch. So, for instance, if a parent needs to stop a child suddenly and they shout no at them in a loud voice, that child may startle. If the parent, though, quickly moves to the child to engage them relationally, that parent's brain will help that child's brain kind of recover from that quick startle. But if the parent does not move to do that, if the parent simply assumes that that child needs to obey them from a distance and leaves the child alone with that distressing felt sense of startle, what will start to overcome that child's brain is the feeling of what happens that we eventually call shame. Now, the thing is, we don't need eventually, as we are living our lives as children growing up, into adulthood, we don't need someone to be yelling at us for us to feel ashamed, right? We can have someone just glance at us. We grew up in a family where, you know, someone, when you offered an idea, there was just a long sigh that was offered to you, or someone who was just silent. There was no response at all. So there was a release of the accelerator. Someone applied the brake. They slowed the engine down, but there was no relational connection to help temper the brake's use, and so the engine stalls. What happens then is that this sense that shame is really what happens when we are moving forward with the acceleration, whether it's, we don't have to be going quickly, just moving along, and the engine of our mind is suddenly stopped. And so we can be a child and be told, as growing up in a household, oh, that's a stupid idea. Or we can be in the boardroom as adults, or we can be the elders with the pastor, and we hear from across the room, that's a stupid idea. And eventually, our brain starts to have this felt sense that we all are familiar with. When this brake is applied but no clutch is engaged, we all have this felt sense in our chest, in our face, and our bodies then tend to disengage from others. We've seen dogs be ashamed, right? You don't have to be a human being to see this. A dog lowers its eyes, lowers its head, puts its tail between its legs. We as human beings functionally do the same thing. We turn away from others. And so the feeling of shame, first of all, it disconnects us from other people. It also disconnects different functions of our own mind from each other. So, for instance, how easy is it for us to think clearly when we are ashamed? How easy is it for us to move forward creatively when we are ashamed? How easy is it for us to move physically when we are ashamed? So many of the mental functions that typically work in concert within my own individual mind are separated from one another. So there is a certain isolating effect that takes place within my mind, in addition to isolating me from others and from God. not only this, but shame is what we call self-reinforcing. I feel ashamed, and then I feel ashamed for feeling ashamed. And in that sense, I don't want to tell anyone. I don't want to put language to this because I feel it even more strongly when I think about saying it. We then move to hiding, which is what exactly we see that Adam and Eve did in the garden. We hide from others. In addition, it cuts off our capacity to literally move creatively. We know that when living systems, when children and adults start to feel ashamed, they literally will start to physically shut down. And then lastly, we say that shame is ultimately a harbinger of abandonment. It is warning us that in the end, there's something about me that is so bad. I don't just feel bad. I am bad. It is letting me know that I am so bad that eventually, if anyone sees this part of me, if anyone sees me, they are going to leave because they won't be able to tolerate me in any way, shape, or form. One other intriguing feature about shame, then, is that when we think about what are the big events in which this might happen, again, we think about large, really horrible incidents that people have experienced, rape or abuse and so forth. And, of course, those kinds of events are certainly shaming and certainly take their toll. The interesting thing, Susie, is, though, that the vast majority of the volume of experiences that we have with shame take place in the privacy of my own mind, literally dozens of times every day, when I say things like, I should have done this. I was stupid for doing that. I should have done that. I should have done this. Should. And with the spirit of condemnation, which is the common emotional thread of shame. So most of how shame is operationalized for us comes, as we might say, through the death of a thousand cuts. And we do it so often and so automatically that rarely are we even aware that we are doing it, even to the point where we don't need words. We just feel things, sense things, image things dozens of times a day, in which, in many respects, we are just doing evil's work for it by telling ourselves these lies that the coming of Jesus is trying to undo.
My goodness, we need to pause here. Talking to Dr. Kurt Thompson, a thousand questions, and I know you're resonating, too, with what Kurt is saying here. And is shame something that we do to ourselves more than something that's inflicted on us? We'll answer that. When we come back to, we're going to talk about how shame repeatedly bends and twists our own personal narrative. It changes our perspective and the story we tell ourselves. We've got three copies of this amazing book. You'd have to read it slow because it's packed with insight. Wow. Email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. If you remember your mailing address, you're in the drawing. If you got a question, you can include that in the email as well. More with Dr. Kurt Thompson when we return. Glad you tuned in today. Such an important conversation. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Honored to be talking to Dr. Kurt Thompson, author of the amazing book, The Soul of Shame, Retelling the Stories We Believe About Ourselves. And I want to make sure I heard this right. So please, Kurt, you know, correct me if you need to. But what my understanding is right, that while shame may enter through a big traumatic event like a rape or an assault, most often you say it's the volume of slights, of self-berating slurs we kind of hurl at ourselves from deep within. Berating ourselves for the countless ways we fall short and then feeling ashamed for feeling ashamed?
That's right, Susie. Yeah. And, you know, one of the things that we emphasize in the book as we explore is this notion that, you know, we all walk around with our personal narrator going all the time. We are constantly telling ourselves the story about our life. We're making comments in some way, shape, or form. Everything from I like that hamburger to I don't like the feel of my shoes to gosh, I wish he hadn't said that to I wish I hadn't said that. We are constantly in the business of telling stories. And one of the things that I would suggest that is significant about the biblical narrative is it is fundamental. It's many things, but it is fundamentally a story about God and us living together in the world and how God is moving us into a different world that is certainly coming. And so part of what I think is helpful for us to recognize is that shame is not just some abstract thing that's out there in the ether. It is something that is taking place literally in embodied ways in the context of the stories that we live. It begins in the story that began to be told about us before we were even born, because when our parents were pregnant with us, they started to think about us and they started to have all kinds of dreams and worries and so forth, and those things got translated to us and began to help us tell our own story by first kind of, you know, they decided which clothes we would put on and they would give it, gave us a name and all these kinds of things about our story that are constantly being told. But at some point, not unlike in the Garden of Eden, shame enters that story. And one of the things that I invite the reader to consider is that in the third chapter of Genesis, in this narrative, in this story that we are now part of, when the Satan begins to talk with the woman, long before any fruit gets eaten, I would suggest that when we read carefully that dialogue, the very nature of how the Satan raises questions and makes statements is not just making statements about facts, but also is hinting at things that are going to necessarily create an emotional response in the woman. And I would suggest that if I were that woman, I would be just as distressed by coming to learn or by being told that my father, my God, doesn't really want me becoming like him. This is what the Satan says. If you eat that fruit, God knows that in the day that you eat thereof, you will become like him. You will get to have what he has. You will get to be like him. And there's a certain distressing quality to how this message is being delivered. It's easy for us to read this as the woman just responds to facts and it's just her pride that overwhelms her, and perhaps that is the case. But I would suggest that if the relationship with God that the woman and the man had was really all that we would imagine it was, she would have no reason to be eating any fruit unless she started to feel distress in the context of this conversation that she has. And this is what I would suggest happens to each and every one of us in the way we tell our story. And so she then necessarily has to begin to tell her story. She tells her story differently. But because she first feels something that is propagated by what the Satan is telling her. And these kinds of things are primarily what happened to us as we are little ones. I mean, shame from a brain standpoint can be experienced by human beings as early as 15 to 18 months of age, long before we have language, long before we can logically make sense of the things that we feel and sense and image. But at some point, we begin to tell the story of our life in order for us to make sense of these things that we feel. And so if I'm the young kid who every day, if I'm the kid who brings my tests home to my dad with my 92%, and my dad says, "That's great. Where's the other 8%? I quickly learn that, gosh, there's something even about presenting a joyful and anticipated outcome of my 92% now gets shamed. And so I become the guy who works really hard to get his dad's approval. And by the time I'm 18, if someone were to ask me, "Well, are you a good enough son?" I might say, "Well, no, I'm not a good enough son because I haven't done well enough on my academics." When in fact, we would say, the reason that you feel ashamed is not because you're not good enough, but because it was foisted upon you initially by in a relationship where your dad, who had his own story and his own insecurities, and then we pile onto that, right? Because then we leave and we say, "Well, I'm not good enough. I'm not smart enough. I need to work harder." These things all become part of our narratives in which we are saying, "I'm not enough." And I say this in words, and I say this in action. I'm telling my story this over and over and over again. And it is into this story that we live that the gospel comes. It is into this story that Jesus comes and says to us, "I'm coming for you. I'm coming to find you. I'm coming to find you, and I'm not asking you first to get cleaned up. I'm coming knowing that you need cleaned up, and I'm coming anyway." I think it's noteworthy that the first words that Jesus speaks in the Gospel of John is not repent because you're sinful. The first words he speaks to the two disciples of John the Baptist that the Baptist sends after him, the first words that Jesus speaks are, what are you looking for? It's an echo of Genesis chapter 3 where God comes and asks, where are you? It is an invitation. It is God coming to find us and then inviting us to reveal the truth of our story to him. But of course, it's hard to do this because shame being what it is, I tend to want to hide. And Jesus keeps coming and says, where are you? And it is to this place of where are you that we need to come in order for shame to be healed. And that's why in the context of community that we begin to tell our story very differently and in that way also change the way our brains are being wired.
When you think about, you talked about in the book and you touched on it at the beginning of the show, that there is a true evil force behind this, and yet it's a self-perpetuating thing as well. So if we buy a lie and we perpetuate the lie and rehearse the lie in our own souls, it's almost like a cavity in a tooth. And I once read that the stronghold is like a cavity in a tooth. It's like it's a hollowed out space that's occupied. It almost seems like that, Kurt, where it's like if we just create an open door, maybe through no fault of our own, it's been thrust upon us, but we believe it and we buy into it, and so we rehearse it. It seems just an open door or a runway for the enemy to wreak havoc in our lives. Am I understanding that correctly?
You are correct. And in the world of brain science, we talk about this phenomenon of neuroplasticity, this phenomenon whereby which, as we like to say in the business, those neurons that fire together, wire together, and practice makes permanent in the brain. So the more we practice thinking certain things, saying certain things to ourselves, imaging certain things about ourselves, oh, I'm overweight, I'm still overweight, I haven't lost enough weight, and so forth, those things actively create more and more permanent neural networks in our brain that become virtually almost automatic. They just get fired and they fire on their own. And so after a while, we don't really even have to work very hard at telling that story. If that story is going to be undone, though, we would say it's going to require the presence of other people helping us to do this, because I'm going to have to look at someone else's face, hear someone else's voice, who will be the face and voice and hands and life of Jesus, coming to ask me, what are you looking for? Where are you? Not just pointing out my sin, but inviting me to talk about my sin, talk about the brokenness of my life, in order for Jesus to say, I see that brokenness. I am above, behind, beyond. I have taken that brokenness, and I want you to see me instead. But I can't just hear that as some theological construct. I can't just hear that as some fact that someone preaches from a pulpit, because that may work well for a left hemispheric logical linear process, but our lives are not going to be transformed by facts. Our lives are transformed by embodied interpersonal experience. Otherwise, God could have just sent a missive. He could have sent a prophet with a new new written form that says, here's the word of the Lord, read this and you'll be fine. But he didn't. He sent Jesus. And I think that until and or unless we are willing to come close to this beaten, bloodied, scarred, but now resurrected Lord who comes to find us, until we are willing to get that close and reveal the parts of us that look just as beaten, just as bloodied, just as shamed, it will be very difficult for us to viscerally live as if we believe what is true really is true. But with embodied community of Christ, all things are possible.
When you think about that, I mean, I have some godly women. I used to call them the Golden Girls, who just were mentors to me in my process. And remember one time just when we were meeting together for prayer, and it was just like this old childhood. And I had a great family, but I had enough experiences outside of the family, feeling like I was always on the outside of the circle. And there was no evidence in my adult life to prove that, but there were enough dots that I was tempted to connect and draw a wrong conclusion, so to speak. And I'm sitting with these women. I'm like, I feel so excluded, and they could not see any evidence, but they said, you know, one of them just said, let's go to Jesus with this. And she's held my hand. She had kindness in her eyes, and she just did the most profound thing, Kurt. She said, Jesus, is that true? Is Susie on the outside of the circle? And we just waited, and I just had this picture of Jesus drawing a circle around me, and just the whisper in my heart, just that you're the apple of my eye. You're in the center of my will. Whatever other circle you're thinking about doesn't matter, because you're in the center of my circle. And it solved it for me. It was like a truth that I'm like, oh, okay. But her kindness, her sweetness, no condemnation, no rolling her eyes, going, this is not true. You should really feel a certain difference. She didn't do any of that. But I think that's what you're talking about, isn't it?
I think that is a perfect example of what we're talking about. I mean, if you think about it, like what God in his right mind would leave the ongoing mission of the church to a bunch of human beings? Like what was Jesus thinking?
Exactly.
Like there, I mean, like the whole eternity, like really? Are you really going to do this? And yet there is a clear sense in which, like even that, the sense that God is trusting his mission to a group of broken people, and then over time, then to you and to me and to our children and so forth, to a group of broken people, in which he continually, with every new generation, saying, I'm coming to find you, and I'm going to come to find you through the broken people that I've already inhabited, because it is in this brokenness that I want to demonstrate to you that I'm not afraid of your shame.
Yeah.
I'm not afraid of your brokenness. Not unlike Jesus reinstating Peter on the beach in John chapter 21. You know, it could have been easy for Jesus to just have taken Peter away for a private little consultation and said, you know, hey, that thing that happened 6 weeks ago when you threw me under the bus, we're good, no worries. But he doesn't do that. In public, before the other disciples, Peter, do you love me? And if we read that text carefully, you know, like if I'm Peter, by the time he gets to the third time or the 33rd time, however many times he asks him, I'm grieved in my heart that he asks me, because the reality is I know that if I had loved you, I wouldn't have thrown you under the bus. So I guess the real answer is, well, maybe not so much do I love you. But yes, I do. And every time you get the sense that Jesus knows that Peter still has unfinished business and he is not going to let that stone be unturned. And he comes to find that shame, lifting that stone and then pointing to Peter and saying, even in the middle of this, I want you to look at me, see what I see, see me seeing you, because I have work for us to do. I have work for you to do. I want you to feed my sheep. I want you to pay more attention to me and the work that I have for you than paying attention to your shame. And I would say that in that embodied moment, your friend was doing the same thing. She is bringing you in an embodied way into this space where you can imagine Jesus saying to you, you are in the circle. And that's possible because of that embodied act of your friend. And I would suggest that this is what the body of Jesus is really about when we are actively engaged in coming to find others as Jesus has come to find us.
I want you to hear that, friend. Picture Jesus coming towards you saying, I'm coming to find you. I am not afraid of your brokenness. I'm not afraid of your shame. In fact, I want to meet you face to face. See me, see you, as Kurt's saying. So good. I pray that that is just the most healing message you've heard in a long time. Talking to Dr. Kurt Thompson, his book is The Soul of Shame, Retelling the Stories We Believe About Ourselves. Love to get a copy in your hands. We have to do it the drawing way because I want to give Kurt as much time as possible. So email me, Susie with an S, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Just a quick reminder, if you've got an address in your email, your name goes in the drawing. We'll be back in a minute. Love that about him. Jesus does impossible things. Thanks so much for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Having a fantastic conversation with Dr. Kurt Thompson about his really amazing book, The Soul of Shame, Retelling the Stories We Believe About Ourselves. And we just had such a fantastic conversation about the idea that the enemy is so behind shame, and yet we perpetuate within our own minds and hearts as we repeat and rehearse things that feel true, but that just aren't true. And in the midst of all of our shame, Jesus comes for us and says, I'm coming for you. I want to deliver you. I'm not afraid of your shame. Kurt, this has just been so, so good. Love for you to chat about. You address this in the book, that how shame specifically targets the mind. Give us just some insight on that and how we can combat that, how we can stand against that.
Well, yeah, Susie, I think alluding to what we talked a little bit about earlier, this notion that, you know, the way shame targets the mind, this sense of isolating us, separating us from each other, separating different parts of the functions of my mind, you know, my sensations from my feelings, from my thinking, from my behavior. And this other thing that I think that is crucially important is that all those things are true, but the final common outcome of all that is that we are left unable to create. We are left unable to create as God created us to create. So it's not just a matter of, like, I'm left feeling bad and dysfunctional. It is that in that dysfunction, we cannot do what Genesis 1 and 2 calls us out to do. And so the healing of shame, first of all, one of the things that we use as a template is this scriptural passage in the 12th chapter of Hebrews that looks, first of all, at this notion that, therefore, since there is such a great cloud of witnesses, therefore, let us throw off the sin that so easily entangles us and run the race with perseverance set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and who now sits at the right hand of the throne of God. The first question that we ask when it comes to the healing of shame is, who is in your great cloud of witnesses? Who are the people that are bearing witness to you about your life in the way that the Holy Trinity is bearing witness to each other, in the way that God the Father and the Holy Spirit bore witness to Jesus at his baptism? You are my son, you are my daughter, whom I love and am well pleased. Who are the people who are bearing witness to our shame, to whom we are confessing, in order for them to be able to acknowledge and accept and to validate our sin while leaving the shame behind? In order for us to turn around and then, with perseverance, right? It says, since there's this great cloud of witnesses, first of all, so who are the people by whom I'm going to be deeply known? Since we have this cloud, let us run the race with perseverance. One thing it's important to know, shame is something that we will work through and regulate and clear up over the course of our entire lifetime. It is not something that we clear up in the next 6 weeks and then we're done with it. Evil has no intention of going quietly into the night. And we have old neural networks that it will continue to try to activate in order to undo us. So there will be perseverance. We're going to run the race with perseverance, fixing our eyes on Jesus. And by this, we're not just watching what he does. We're also looking at him looking at us. This gets back to this question of, who are the people, who are our great cloud of witnesses, who are being the face and voice and eyes and hands of Jesus looking at us, so that we can see Jesus seeing us in the way that Jesus looked at the rich young ruler in Mark's rendition of this story. And the text says, and Jesus looked at him and loved him. Are we paying attention to the fact that when Jesus is looking at us, he is looking at us and loving us? Are we taking the time, literally, to imagine what would it be like if we were to imagine we were in the presence of a 33-year-old Jewish guy in blue jeans and a t-shirt who's looking at us and loving us? That's an important thing. We're fixing our eyes on Jesus, doing what he did, seeing him, seeing us. And that means we also scorn shame in the way that he scorned it. What does it mean for us to practice this? One of the things that we have patients do, and when I do consulting, we invite people to conduct a shame survey. right? We want you to get some sense of, like, how often is this happening? Take a 3x5 card. Every time in the course of your day that you sense, image, feel, think, or do something out of which shame is the generative emotion, make a mark on that card, because in the act of even marking it, the act of even noting it, tends to interrupt the neural activity of that shaming event.
Wow.
The interruption of that event gives us the moment to stop, pause, breathe, and turn our attention back to the face of Jesus, who is saying, I'm not here to condemn you. I'm here to say, this is really hard. Let's keep working. Let's keep persevering. Practicing doing a shame inventory enables us to interrupt the neural network activity of shame long enough to turn our attention to where it needs to be turned. And this notion of what are we turning our attention to for the joy set before him, this notion that God is joyfully delighted for us to be in his presence and for him to be in ours. But how many of us this morning woke up, and the moment that we woke up, Lord, we were surprised, because there was the Holy Trinity in our bedroom saying to us, we've been waiting for you all night. We've been waiting for you to wake up because we have a great day planned. We can't wait to be in your day with you. Most of us are not waking up imagining that that is the God of the Bible who shows up looking for us. But indeed, the biblical narrative would suggest that it is. The question is whether or not we are paying attention to it, and are we actively appropriating that? Are we making that real in the embodied presence of a cloud of witnesses that we are regularly meeting with on a frequent basis, who can remind us of the Jesus that asked us to remember him in this very way?
You know, I'm just feeling choked up here, Kirk, because I'm just thinking of somebody listening today going, this is new information for me. I mean, I'm thinking of a guy who's just blown it in his past, hearing you, thinking, Jesus is actually really looking for me, coming for me, bringing the gospel to bear in my story. We can't even fathom such love and kindness,
no,
can we?
No, it's, I mean, I can say, you know, even for me, where I've been in the middle of, you know, several, you know, the last three or four months that have been probably three or four of the more challenging months I've had in a long, long time. Mm. And, you know, for personal things that are going on that are challenging, and the one thing that I can say that has been consistent is that I've had a cloud of people. I've had people who have come to find me in the middle of these moments where even spiritual practices, prayer, scripture, don't seem to be doing very much. But my friends who follow Jesus, who are not willing to give up on me, who continue to come to find me, has been one of the most powerful reaffirmations of the gospel that I've experienced in 40 years.
Wow. Man, can't,
and so I know what it's like to feel like you've really screwed things up, and to have the Jesus of the Bible continue to come to find you in the face of your deep awareness of your shame is a really big deal.
Wow. I can't believe where the time has gone, and we kind of talked right through our prayer time, and it's time to say goodbye. I pray, dear Kurt, you will come back and join us. I'm so gripped by what you've had to say. And I just pray God's continued blessing on you as you walk through what you're walking through. Wow, I'm just stunned. You've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. In a bit, you'll find the podcast of today's program on our website at myfaithradio.com. Kurt had so much to say. I really want you to go back, listen to the podcast, take some notes, because it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. He blew the doors off that enemy's claim on us, and we want to walk free, don't we? Remember that, and remember this. The Lord wants you to last long and finish strong. He's the one who'll keep you strong to the end. Have a great day. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Live the Promise. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend. Help grow the impact of the show. Also, if you would, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player, and then never miss a show.